Well, here's a question for you as we begin. Do you reckon it is easy or difficult to come to God? Easy or difficult? This week I was speaking with someone who was reflecting on a friend of theirs who had just died. And my friend, in speaking with them, was clearly optimistic for his future, though this person who died, the deceased, hadn't shown any inclination towards Christian things. And my friend said, well, seeing as God's good, I reckon he'll let him in. And that's a view that says it's pretty easy to get into the presence of God. Try a bit in life, do a few good things in life, show you're not a bad person, I reckon he'll let him in. And maybe the most telling words in that particular conversation were the words that followed when my friend went on to say, well, that's my opinion anyway. Because we do have our opinions as to who God will let into heaven. We have our opinions as to what God is like. But what if God actually has a different opinion? What if he has a different view? What if his standards are different to our standards? What if the living God has a different view as to who he will let in? What, in fact, if it's not easy, but actually incredibly difficult to get into the presence of God? In fact, what if it's impossible for sinful people to live with God? Because after all, that was exactly what we saw last week in chapters 1 to 7. All of those seven chapters to do with sacrifices, what were they about? They sent a message to the people, and the message was, you cannot come in here until all these things are done. It is not easy to step into the presence of God and to live. And now we get to chapter 8, where God finally is ready to receive the people in. Now, this is a huge moment in the history of Israel. I don't think it's a particularly well-known chapter, but it actually is a huge moment in the storyline of the Bible, that what the people of Israel had not had since the time of the Garden of Eden, when people walked with God, is about to happen. This is a moment in time when that gulf between God and people is about to be connected. You remember in Genesis, we saw last week that God has made this whole cosmos, this whole creation, like a giant temple where he is to be worshipped. The Garden of Eden is like the Holy of Holies. That is where God walks with his people. And now, for the first time since the people were kicked out, God and man is about to come back together. And so our section today looks at the final part of preparation to that, and then the start of public worship of God. It happens in three acts, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Chapter 8 deals with the ordination of the priests, ordination of the priests. And really, chapter 8 describes a ceremony. Now, what is a ceremony? Well, a ceremony is a sequence of rituals which changes the status of the participants involved. You think of a wedding ceremony. They go in like this, dong. They come out like this. The status changes. You think of a citizenship ceremony. They come in like this, they leave like this after a series of rituals and oaths or whatever, where the status of the participants changes. Now, that's what chapter 8 is about. And the participants here are Aaron and his sons. And they change by becoming high priests. Now, what is a priest? Well, a priest is a mediator between God and man. And these priests are going to be vital to enable God and the people come together. They will mediate the people to God as they offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and they will mediate the presence of God to the people, to these sinful people. And this position is going to be essential, an essential element of the covenant relationship going forward, now that the people are sinners, as they hadn't been in the Garden of Eden. And what they need to do to make this happen is to follow the Lord's commands. Okay? There are seven sections in chapter 8, and they each end with the words, as the Lord commands. In other words, it's not up to us to decide how to come into the presence of God. It's not up to us to tell God who to accept and how he should accept them. No. God dictates the terms here, and these are the terms that he had set. The chapter begins with Aaron and his sons being called forward with the various implements. Have a look at verse 1. The Lord said, chapter 8, said to Moses, Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, two rams, basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered the entrance to the tent of meeting. Okay, so here is Aaron and his sons and Moses, and they come with the various animals, lead them in by the nose, and various implements. And they stand at the entrance to the tent of meeting together with the whole assembly. So the Israelites are all gathered there. Now what they're doing is they are coming as close as they can to the Lord. This is the ordination ceremony for these priests to be made priests. And they don't go in through the door because they haven't been instructed to yet. But they come to the entrance so that the Lord can see them. This is something to be done in his presence, as it were, even if he is just behind the door. Now, the first thing that happens is Aaron and his sons are to be washed with water. It's a sign of the ritual purity they need to come before God. Then they have a change of clothes for 7 onwards, put the tunic on Aaron and tie the sash. Now, often you do have clothes as part of ceremonies. Think of a bride on her wedding day. Think of going to a funeral, darker clothes signifying something different. Here, special clothes. Some of which are because they're priests, but some of the clothes are actually have a royal tinge to them. For example, the tunic is a robe. It's like a kingly robe. We're told in the book of Exodus, doesn't come here actually, but that it's blue, because blue was the colour of the anointed leaders of the people. They're wearing turbans. That's a sign of crowns. And there's an emblem, which in the book of Kings is also translated as crown. In other words, what is happening here? Well, what's happening is that these high priests are going to lead the royal attendants of the other priests into the presence of the heavenly king, who is about to dwell in the midst of his kingdom people in the holy place. Verses 10 to 13, there's some anointing with oil. They are being consecrated, signifying the fact they're set apart for the Lord. And then verses 14 and onwards, there are offerings, and three offerings in particular, purification offerings, to signal again that these high priests are set apart, burnt offerings to atone for their sins, and an ordination offering from verse 22 onwards, where a few drops of blood are put on the ears and the fingers and the toes of those who are to be ordained, presumably to remind them that they are set apart for the Lord. And then finally, a wave offering in verse 28 and 29, which is acknowledging the Lord's presence. This is not just human rituals. This is done because the Lord has commanded them. He's there with them. Now, then they're to be there for 7 days eating holy meat in the holy place, waiting for the Lord. This is not to be hurried. It's not to be done in their timing. The Lord dictates the terms. Would you say it's easy or difficult to come into the presence of the Lord? He is almost making it as difficult as he could, from one point of view, to show them that he is different to them. You thought I was just like you, the Lord might have said to them. Leviticus is showing the people and showing us that he's not like us at all. And when we create God in our own image, when people think of how they like to think about God, of course, he's always just like them, just a little bit bigger. Here, he's actually so different from us. Never contaminated by evil, pure, spotlessly brilliant, blazingly pure. And yet, not antiseptic. He's not impersonal or sterilized like some kind of divine Dettol. He is personal and warm. That is, he wants the people to come to him. The reason he sets this whole system up is because he wants the people to walk with him. He's the one who's providing the divine initiative. This is not about them finding a way to him. This is not a list of rules. This is God's grace expressing itself in giving them the means to come to him. That's what we saw in the sacrifices last week. That's what we're seeing in the priests this week. Because later on in the Bible, when Jesus Christ would come as the ultimate high priest, the mediator, there is one God-man, the mediator between God and men, he would come as a gift with the love of God because he wanted people and wants people today, all people everywhere, to come to him. And what is impossible for us to happen, he enables through his gracious mercy. And it changes our view of God when we see he's a gracious God. He is the one who bridges the gap. It's not up to us to do so. That's the ordination of the priests. Then chapter 9, the public worship. And now really, when we get to chapter 9, we're getting to the business end of the journey. And it is a journey. It's a journey into the presence of God. It's a journey to recapture what was lost at Eden. And now, finally, we've had all the instructions on Mount Sinai. We've had them begun to be put into practice. And they're nearly there. Verse 1 of chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for the sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect. Present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. Wow. The king is about to appear. Now, it's interesting, even in those verses, there is still work to be done. There's still sacrifices to be made. We might think, come on, this is the eighth day. You've been waiting for this. You should be all ready to go. But there's final preparations to be made, because when the King of Kings visits, you cannot just stroll into his presence. I think I referenced a couple of weeks ago the time when the Queen came to visit us at school when I was a teenager. And I well remember having 2 hours then and having to sweep the streets and get every leaf off and picking the chewing gum off the lampposts and this, that and the other. Because when a monarch comes, there is preparation to be made. Now here, verse 4 is the goal. For today the Lord will appear to you. In other words, everything that's going on here, it is not just religious theatre. It has a wonderful aim behind it. Verse 6, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. God's glory would dwell among them. His glory literally means his weightiness, which captures his compassion, his goodness, also his majesty. Think how C.S. Lewis tried to convey that in the Narnia stories through a lion that was so good and yet he couldn't take him for granted. Majestic. Well, that's what is being presented to us here. Even then, verses 6 to 22, there's another round of sacrifices for the people. Always more sacrifices needed because the people always sin. And so just when you think you got rid of the sacrifices, you have to go around the tree again and do another set of sacrifices, which keeps saying to the people, you cannot just wander into the presence of God. And we don't know this, but I wonder if they ever thought, will we ever be done with sacrifices? You know, would there ever come a day when we wouldn't have to sacrifice again? Well, that day would be a long way off from here at the moment. They do. And finally then, verse 22, we get the blessing. The sacrifices are completed. Aaron lifts his hands towards the people and bless them. Now, we're not told here what the blessing is, but when you go to Numbers, you see there the words on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Now, if you know the Bible and you think backwards to the book of Exodus, is there anything strange about those words? Anything that looks odd? You may remember that in the book of Exodus, no one could see the face of God. Not even Moses. He could only see the back of God. But what is being promised here? Now the sacrifices have been completed. Now there is a great high priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. God's glory would be with the people. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. What had been lost is now about to be recaptured. They're incredible words. God had made it possible for them to dwell with him. This is a moment in time, a moment when the people are blessed by knowing the presence of God. And so verse 23 is the climax. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. The glory of the Lord had come to the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and the people's reaction, joy and reverence. Because that's what it's like to meet God on his terms. They live, and so they're filled with joy. But they see his majesty, and so they're filled with reverence. And you have to have both together. If you had joy without reverence, you wouldn't have understood who it is that's before you. And if you had reverence without joy, you wouldn't have understood his goodness towards you. Joy and reverence. Now, when you see all the preparation here, and you see the fact that the priests, actually the people are still outside, but the priests have gone in and seen this, only those few people, it makes you realize how extraordinary it is when you get to John chapter 1, a little bit later in the Bible. Have a look at these words here. The Word, God the Son, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The greatest miracle in the whole Bible is the incarnation, where the living Lord God comes down, lowers himself into this stinking world, clothing himself with flesh and bones, so that people may behold his glory. If you're here this morning and you think, I even know what I'm doing in church, find church boring, whatever it is, we're here to celebrate this moment when people saw the glory of God, when God gave a foretaste of what it'll be like for us to be in the new creation. It's true that when God the Son came into this world first time around, his was a veiled glory. Like people could walk past Jesus on the street and some people didn't notice him, didn't see what he was like. But to those who did, their lives were never the same again. There was still that holiness to him. So you remember the time when the Apostle Peter was in the boat and he fell down and he said, Lord, I'm a sinful man, away from me. And he had that, he could see who was in front of him, the living Lord God. And it's really the that holiness combined with his goodness that sets Jesus apart. Because Jesus attracted people following him. You think of how children, women, men, who no one else had wanted, found that they were wanted by him. It's the glory of God in Christ that makes Jesus, knowing Jesus Christ, the greatest thing. Christ in whom the glory of God dwells forever. And when he returns, his glory will not be veiled. The whole world, everyone who believed in God and everyone who did not believe in this God, everyone will acknowledge that he is the one true and living God in whom the glory of God dwells. Okay, that's the second act, chapter 9. And that leads to chapter 10, where we see danger. Danger. Chapter 10 has a strong contrast with what's come before. Up until this point, Moses and Aaron, they do everything according to what the Lord had commanded, and many times that is said. But at the start of chapter 10, it all goes wrong, and two of the priests end up being fired, literally. Now, we don't know exactly what Nadab and Abihu do wrong. We're told that they offered unauthorized fire. They may have used equipment that they weren't supposed to use, or coal that they weren't supposed to use. It may be from reading later on in the book that they enter the wrong place, the Holy of Holies. Maybe they were caught up in the moment and they enter the place that is out of bounds. Maybe they did so at the wrong time. The point is, they did what the Lord had not commanded them to do. They were presumptuous. They reckoned that God would just accept what they did, would accept them. After all, he's good, isn't he? Surely he'll accept us. And then they found something very different. Verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. And then we read, Aaron remained silent. These are two of his four sons, gone. And Aaron remained silent. And as he remained silent, I'm sure that what was in his mind was the golden calf, thinking, I've done it again, or my family has done it again. That triumph has turned to tragedy. I've trampled on the grace of God. In fact, he's not allowed to go and mourn for them. The bodies are taken away, but he and his two other sons are not allowed to go and sort out the funeral. They have to stay on site. It's a heavy burden to be a priest in the house of God. But Aaron then does the right thing. And the chapter ends on a more positive note. There's a further infringement later on in the chapter where we read they don't eat the offering, the sin offering, which is a goat, but they burn it all up. And when I first read that, I must say, well, I think I could understand why they might not want to eat the goat. But we find out that the reason they don't, it's disobedience actually, is because they actually fear God. That's the reason. So they do the wrong thing out of the right motivation. And Aaron quickly goes to Moses in verse 19 and confesses what's happened. And Moses, we're told, was satisfied. All the time you get this feeling, it's like treading on electric cables. It's like high voltage. You get this wrong, bang, you're gone. Because what's clear is you cannot just wind the clock back to the Garden of Eden. The only way to come into the presence of God is on his terms and not on ours. And maybe when all is said and done, this teaches, reinforces for us two vital lessons. The first is that every person needs a priest. You know, think back to where we began. I reckon if God is good, he will let him in. But God's opinion is totally different to that. God will not allow in people to his favoured presence. And there is a terrible complacency in the West. I don't know about other cultures, but in the West, and maybe particularly my own homeland, where people just assume that all will be all right. You hear this all the time just trickle out from people's mouths. They just assume that they will be with those who have departed before them without any particular reason for thinking so. But here we are learning that without someone to mediate between us and God, there will be no such positive ending. You think of the experience of a child at school who does something completely wrong and is caught out. I actually remember an occasion when primary school, where the teacher went out of the room and a friend of mine, as it happened, got up on the teacher's desk and, you know, started sort of dancing and all of this and, you know, carried on long after the rest of us had realised the teacher was looking through the window outside. Now, does that come at the sort of moment of dawning realisation when you realise you're in the wrong and you realise there's no way out of this, like you can't cover that up? There's no way you can talk yourself out of that. And that's what it will be like for people stumbling into the presence of God to realize, I was completely wrong. I just thought it would all work out all right. And maybe he'll say to us, did you not read anything I wrote? Why did you not listen to me? I told you in plain language, black and white. And what we should learn is we need someone who can bring us into his presence. If we just assume that all will be okay between us and God, we can rest assured it will not be okay. We all need a priest. A second lesson is this teaches us about the priest we need. It teaches us we need someone who is different to us, who can represent us. Listen to these words about Jesus Christ from Hebrews chapter 7. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, speaking of Jesus, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And those are the golden words. He sacrificed for himself. He was the priest who slaughtered himself once for all. That's why it's so easy to come to God when you know Christ. The sacrifices have been done away with, have been fulfilled once for all. The one who was identified with us at his baptism, the one who was dressed in robes as a king, albeit the robes of mockery, sacrificed for our sins once for all. And because he did that, there is no need for us to atone for our sins as if we could. There's a little bit of that in all of us, isn't it? When we do wrong, we try and make it up in some other area. Maybe you suffer from that. I know I'm not doing so well here, but at least I'm trying this hard over here. Some people try to purge their souls with bitter recrimination for their failings as a parent or a spouse or some other way. Some people try to live a tidy life or keep a spotless house, but it's no good. None of these things works. Only the death of Christ, which brings liberation, peace, and joy. And what does that mean day to day for us? Well, let's close with these words from Hebrews chapter 4, just as we finish. Look at these words here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And our time of need, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will know this, is every minute of every day. Whatever the circumstances of your life, whatever the trials and tribulations, whatever the difficulties, whatever the ease and joy spiritually, we are needy, needy people. And we can come to him, should come to him with confidence, so that we will find grace to help us in that hour of need. He is far more willing to give to us than we are to ask him. In our fears and failings, in our weakness and our temptations, we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. The high priest can not only bring us to God, but can bring God to us to help us every day, as well as to secure our future for tomorrow.